persecution. And I think it's significant that Peter writes such a letter as this, because Peter stands out to us as the apostle who had this massive failure in his life. And I think if we were to take a survey of to which apostle we identify with most, I'm sure it would be Peter, because we've all had failures, some of us massive failures in our lives. And yet God didn't leave Peter on the shelf because of his failure. Peter knew what he was talking about when he wrote this letter. He had many experiences in his own life. And so he's writing to these people with the onslaught of persecution. Peter knew fear. He knew the fear of man. He knew the fear of a little girl around the fireside in that court where Jesus was being tried and he denied the Lord. Peter knew the fear of man brings a snare. And Peter is basically calling on us in this little letter as fellow believers to stand firm in the faith. By cultivating, I suggest, more than two, but two key attitudes that we need to do that. One is firstly humility before God and one another. We're going to see that. It's how he ends his letter this morning. And the other is by a bold resistance of the devil. You see that there also in verse 9. And the tactics and strategy of the devil. For Peter, these two attitudes were essential and are essential for living the Christian life. And so he begins by calling for humility on the part of those who lead the people of God. And then in verses 5 to 14, on the part of those who are led. So he's firstly addressing those who are called to feed and protect and oversee the flock of God. They are, he says, fellow elders. It's a classic passage on Christian leadership. It's a classic passage on elders. And it makes you think sometimes how easily ignored passages like this are when you see the great processions of denominational church leaders wearing all sorts of gear and all sorts of regalia. You begin to wonder, have we forgotten the fundamental truths of holding those positions? So we're looking firstly at humble serving leaders. The two go together. Look at their description. Peter describes himself. And you notice that the ESV, verse 1 begins with so. So I exhort the elders among you. It's carrying on the connection from chapter 4 that we looked at about living through suffering last week. And so he's saying, so I exhort the elders among you. Here's what these people are facing. Here's the circumstances they're in. And so Peter reminds them that he himself is a fellow elder. He's appealing to them as fellow elders and shepherds. Notice he also says that he is a witness of Christ's suffering. Gethsemane, Calvary. That's an amazing statement Peter makes, isn't it? Peter has witnessed in person the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he has witnessed the glory that followed the resurrection. He'd seen something of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter saw the Lord of the universe make himself a servant. That's what he saw. We sang Servant King. And you see, as Christians, whatever role we play in the community of God's people, we should never lose sight of the fact that the Lord of the universe made himself a servant. The ruler of creation suffered and died on a cross for the sins of his people. So Peter says he's a fellow elder, he's a witness of Christ's suffering, but he's also a partaker of the coming glory. It's not there yet, but it's coming, he says. He knows it's coming. He's got a share in it. As Paul says elsewhere, not only to all who love his appearing. It's not yet. He's living in the midst of trouble. He's living with persecution. He's living with disappointment. He's living with discouragement. He's living with people letting him down. He's living with broken promises. He's living with mess in his world. But he knows there's something better coming. I exhort you, he says, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, as well as a partaker of the glory that's to come. He saw a little of that on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he knew there was more to come. And so Peter wants to prepare these leaders, these fellow elders, these believers to bear witness to this. And notice the function that they're to have. They are to be shepherds of the flock of God. He goes on to list what real Christian leadership should look like. He's concerned for order and structure in the church. It's not just a free-for-all. There's a God of order, he says. And you discover through Acts, as the church grew, then there needed to be some structure put in place for that to function more effectively. It's not just there for the sake of it. It's a biblical thing to consider and think about. And we've, as elders, been given some thought to that in the past days, an ongoing thought to it. Those things have got to be there for the well-being of the church. The being of the church is brought into existence by the gospel. But the well-being of the church needs order and structure. And so Peter's concerned for that. And he's saying here, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Peter is perhaps recalling that unforgettable barbecue on the beach at the end of John 21. After he'd failed the Lord, he wept bitterly, he thought there was no way back, and Jesus meets him on the beach, cooks him breakfast, restores him to fellowship, and says to Peter, go feed my lambs, go feed my sheep. That's the picture. That's the picture of the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And he reminds us here that it's shepherd the flock of God. The flock belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Dave or Greg or Gary. It belongs to God. And we're the underlings, the under-shepherds. Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, commissions Peter, the under-shepherd, to go and feed the flock and feed the lambs, to exercise oversight. And Peter points out again that the flock is the Lord's, not theirs. They are just the carers of that flock. And notice also that these shepherds or these under-shepherds are not stand-ins for the Lord. You don't look to them as you look to the Lord. He is the one that we ultimately all look to. No man, no person can be to you what only the Lord can be to you. They're not stand-ins for the Lord. They're under-shepherds. Well, the practice of this oversight, or the manner of this, how's this, how do we go about this? What counts most for Peter? For people in leadership? Well, I tell you right away, it's not their charisma. It's not their great gifts. It's not their great personality. It's not their eloquence. It's godly character. Now, there's competence involved in that. But primarily, the Bible emphasizes grace over gifts, character over performance. I'm not saying the others are unimportant, but notice what he says here. Because our view of leadership today is skewed by what we see in the world and what we see sometimes even in the Christian church. So he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Here's some things to think about in the practice of this ministry of being overseers. Do it with willingness rather than obligation. See, God wants leaders who are willing. Not people who are dragged into the job under protest because there's nobody else to do it. That is a thing that we fall into as churches, generally speaking. There's a gap. We got to get somebody to do it. Doesn't matter who. Doesn't even matter if they're not gifted or don't feel comfortable doing that or not called to that. We have a terrible habit within the Christian church of just filling the gaps. And you get the leaders you want. Well, that's not what Peter's talking about. He is saying to serve and to shepherd, not because you must, but because you're willing. Not dragged into it under protest, but actually keen to give yourselves up for the sake of God's purposes and God's sheep, and to delight in making themselves servants for the glory of God. That's the kind of leaders, Peter says, you want and you need. And Peter says, serving as overseers, not because you must, not because it makes you look good, not because it makes you feel important, not because you get to have a say, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. You're willing to pay the price of commitment in leadership, in time, in sacrifice, in ministry. Willingness rather than obligation. Enthusiasm rather than greed. Now, Peter may have in mind here a wider group of elders, such as those who have given themselves full time. Not saying the other elders don't give themselves, they do. I'm a full-time elder, if you like. I get paid for what I do. I've felt that as a vocation. Peter perhaps has that in mind. Though our functions and authority remain the same, some put their normal work aside to give themselves to this. And Peter says, if you're going to do that, you do it with enthusiasm and be not greedy for money, but be eager to serve. It's not about the money. Whatever sort of ministry it is, God wants leaders who are in it for what they can give, not what they can get. Now, Paul does say that the workman is worthy of his hire. Paul does defend his right to be supported in the work of the gospel, though he himself stitched tents and did other things. And there's men in ministry doing that. They're working in ministry and they're trying to support themselves. That's how it was in many ways. There are others in situations like mine are full time. Peter is saying, don't be in it for the money. There are leaders whose choices in life are not determined by the size of their salaries and the pensions and the benefits, but who live for Jesus and are prepared to give their lives in the service of the gospel in reliance upon the Lord. It's not because they're supermen. It's because the call of God is upon their life. And then he says in verse 3, to do this work by being an example rather than being a dictatorial kind of person. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Don't lord it over the people, Peter says. They're entrusted to you by God. Be examples to them. Shepherds who lead the flock by their own example, who encourage other people to serve by their serving, who encourage other people to share by their sharing, who encourage other people to be hospitable by their showing hospitality, who encourage other people to be committed to gathering together week by week to others to gather week by week. Elders who encourage other people to be serious about God's word and working hard at studying it themselves. It's a tough job, isn't it? If you think it's some sort of status symbol being appointed as a leader, you've got it wrong. You know, I grew up in a village, not as a churchgoer, but where you actually did know some people in the village who were elders in the church, even though you didn't go. You knew they were elders in the church because they were professional people. Some of them were bankers. Some of them were teachers. Some of them were important in the community. And that was the qualification for being an elder. I started my first job at 15 in the woolen mill. And one of the bosses was an elder in the local church. Well, I didn't know much at all about anything other than a bit of football. But I knew that somehow, somebody who went to church and somebody who particularly was a leader in a church doesn't normally use bad language, doesn't normally fly off the handle, doesn't normally lose it. But I learned a lot of new words in my new job from such a person. And so that's how elders were appointed in many places. And when you ask about that, you say, well, you know, if you were having communion, and I went to a communion service in Ireland recently, it was the second one they had all year, so it happens not very often, but it happens. Now, if you're an elder, and this church had about 30 elders, many of them who are rarely there, but they're elders. And their job leading up to communion season is to go around and visit and to give you this little token called a communion token because you're a member. And when you come for communion, you will hand that in at the door to one of the elders. And then we can say, well, your name's on the list. You've been to communion at least once this year. You're still a member. And the elders, that was part of their role. Now, it's a good thing to go around, but is that what you want? Can I urge you? If we're going to be a church that we should be, then insist on more than that from your elders. And if you're an elder and you're a leader, make sure you and I are giving a whole lot more than that. And show people what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ. So Peter says, if you're looking for money, forget it. If you're after power, you've come to the wrong place. If you want prestige and importance and fame, then go and be a movie star or a sports player. Because in simple terms, if you want to be a Christian leader, you've got to model yourself on a leader who suffered and died on a cross and denied himself. And when you do that, Peter says you've got a great promise. Look at verse 4. Because when the chief shepherd appears, he says, when Jesus finally comes back and we finally, as it were, hit the finishing line, if you've cared for the sheep well, you've done all within your ability to do, then there's going to be a huge party and there's going to be glory, a crown of glory, not only to you, but to all the sheep who love his appearing. So Peter's saying, no prizes here, no money, no fame, no glory, now, but in the kingdom of God to come, the humble helpers will wear golden crowns. The first will become last, and the last become first. And so Peter says, follow the example of Jesus. Well, he then talks about humility in the serving people as well as in the leaders. And the funny thing is, as you read these verses, they're basically saying similar things, the same things as was said to leaders. He said, be servants like Jesus. Now look at what he says in verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Or the ESV puts it like this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So I think he's already been talking about the elders, and he's speaking about submission. And Peter has addressed submission back in chapter 2 in the workplace, and then in chapter 3 in the domestic and in the state. So he's reminding them, not only young men, because, you know, when you're young, you think you know all there is to know. And we need to remember that there's mature people who've actually experienced some of the things that you experience. So it might be helpful to talk to them and listen to them. And then he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility towards God and towards one another. Do you remember what Paul said of Jesus in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Clothe yourselves. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For the reason being, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, it's a fact, isn't it, that clothes make a statement. The things that we wear can make statements. Young woman, young man, older woman, older man, clothes make a statement. Peter has talked about modesty back in chapter 3. They make statements. And one of the ways that we display, I suppose, without making rules here, is that within the Christian church there's a modesty, as it were, in our clothing. I'm not going to adopt a dress code for Engadine Kong, but there's a modesty. There's something that's appropriate. And here Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Put on humility so that when people see you and hear you, the statement that you are making is one of humility, one of submission, one of yielding to the authority of God, one of order and structure that God has established, making a statement. That clothing of humility that serves others can only be sourced from the designer store of God's grace. It's the only place you will get it. Can't be manufactured by any human being. It's a gift of God's Spirit and grace within you. It can't be sourced from anywhere else. Clothe yourselves, says Peter. All of you, young and old alike, clothe yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You see, Peter, think again, Peter knew what this was like. He knew this to be the case. He knew what pride had done in his life when he said, though all men forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you. Peter knew what pride could do. He knew what it was to boast, and yet he fell into denial and despair. But here's the key. The same Peter who fell into denial and despair, cast down because of his massive failures, is lifted up by his gracious God. He is both humbled and restored. God showed him his heart in the midst of his pride. And so it says here in verse 6 that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves there under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now let's ask ourselves for a moment. Am I a proud person? Do I have a proud spirit? Well, how have you and I reacted to the things in our lives this week? Perhaps that the Lord has sent to test us and try us. How have I responded to the circumstances at home or at work that has irritated me and frustrated me? Have I been able to see God purifying and maturing and making me more like Christ? Or have I been proud? Or have I humbly acknowledged my need for him and his grace to make me more like Jesus? Think back on the year that's gone by, the events that have transpired in all our lives, the circumstances that perhaps we wish had never had occurred, have occurred. Are we at peace with those? Or are we yet in our pride, arguing with God? Have there not been times in all our hearts when we've responded with a proud and self-sufficient heart? And so Peter says to these believers facing uncertainty and difficulty, be clothed with humility towards one another. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. You see, God's timing is always perfect, and it's always the best time. We want to be lifted up immediately. God will bring you out of that trial in his time. And perhaps the reason that we're in it is to chip away the pride and the unwillingness to put ourselves in the hands of a good God. So he says, clothe yourselves with humility, casting all your anxieties. The two are connected, you see. If you're a proud person, you're going to work it all out yourself. You're not going to cast your cares or your weaknesses on the Lord. And so humble yourself, be clothed with humility, and he will lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him. We live in an anxious world. There's a connection here. In verses 6 and 7, humbling yourselves and casting your anxiety. Because you see, humbling ourselves before God will make casting our cares upon him necessary. Humbling ourselves before God will make casting our cares upon him possible. Because while we're proud, God resists the proud. And it's only possible to cast our cares on him, our anxious cares on him, when we're humble. And if you're going to be humble, you're going to have to cast all your cares on him. So, when you make a mistake or you mess up, are you willing to say sorry? Are you willing to acknowledge your weakness and inadequacy in that moment? Are you prepared to ask for help from God and from others? Because you see, that's what humility is. It runs the risk of losing face. We're all afraid to lose face. But I'm suggesting that we can't be truly, biblically humble without losing face. Humility runs the risk of not being noticed. And that can make anyone anxious. We all want to be noticed. Peter is saying here, stop thinking that you can solve everything. Stop thinking that the future is in your hands and it's in your control, that tomorrow is in your control, and that everything depends on you. Humble yourselves. You know what makes you anxious. I know what makes me anxious. What makes us troubled? It's feeling that everything depends on me. And I need to be able to do this in my strength. That's what the world tells us, isn't it? You can do it. Believe in yourself. You see, it takes more than that, doesn't it? Peter says, humble yourselves. Because Peter knows, he knows from his own experience, we're far too small to be able to carry the burdens we try to carry. We're not able to do it. We're never meant to do it. And that's why we must cast our burdens, our anxieties, our cares on the Lord, because only the Lord has shoulders strong enough to carry them. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He can carry those burdens. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That mighty hand that opened the Red Sea. The mighty hand that caused the walls of Jericho to collapse. The mighty hand that fed God's people in the wilderness when there was no food to be seen. And you notice that again and again in Moses' time. Again and again, God reminds his people that it is his mighty hand. You see, there are some things that you and I are carrying this morning that are far, 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 far too heavy for you and I to carry. Only a God who can part the Red Sea and feed a multitude from nothing is able to carry those burdens. The God who could walk on the waves of the Sea of Galilee and say to the storm, "Be still," only he is able to carry those burdens. Maybe for you this morning, it's the burden of an unsaved son or daughter, a burden of a young person who's walked away from the things of God, the burden of a marriage that has failed or is failing, the burden of not being able to find a job or pay the bills, the burden of sickness and disease. As I look around here this morning, there are so many burdens in people's lives. And you may have had a very difficult week. And Peter says to you this morning, pastorally, from God's word, cast your burdens and anxieties on the Lord, because he cares for you. He loves you. I was just reading this morning, Matthew 6. I think we need to read those words continually. It says, look at the birds of the air. And it says, consider the lilies of the field. Stop. Lift up your eyes. Look at the birds of the air. What's the lesson? They neither toil nor spin, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The flowers of the field, he causes them to grow. You know the passage well. You see, he's not just almighty, but he's all caring. And neither is he all caring and sympathizing without being able to do something about it. How I know I need to preach that message to my own heart. And you might just be the same. Peter is saying, cast your burdens on the Lord. Humble yourselves. Because we're not strong enough to carry the burdens. We don't have the ability to do anything about some of the issues that's happening in our world, in our lives. And then he says, resist the devil. Be self-controlled and alert, because the devil is your enemy. Peter knew all about the devil. Even Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you. Peter knows what he's writing about when he writes about the devil. Peter looks back on that incident in the courtyard, perhaps the devil as he saw him prowling about like a roaring lion. And in that moment, Peter, unable to resist the temptation to deny the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in that book, The Screwtape Letters, he has the senior devil say to his apprentice, there's nothing like anxiety for barricading up a human mind against the enemy. Nothing like anxiety for barricading up a human mind against the enemy. And so Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. He knew Jesus did that in the wilderness. He knew that Jesus had prayed for him when Satan was sifting him. I was reading something this week about the French Huguenots in the 18th century were imprisoned for their reformed faith. And a 15-year-old girl by the name of Maria Durant was in the Tower where they put these women for over 30 years because of their faith. And she was asked a number of times to recant of her faith. And she didn't. And you know, the article I was reading was saying, etched on the stone of that tower is the French verb resister or resistance. And what is Peter saying here? Resistance is not futile. And he says in verse 9, knowing that the same suffering is occurring, this very day the suffering is occurring in the persecuted church. But verse 10 speaks of God's grace. And the God of all grace, not just some grace, of all grace. He's saying once the trial is over and the purpose and providence of God, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says the scriptures. He himself will confirm and strengthen and establish you. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, that's where your resources lie, who has called you to eternal glory, will notice himself. He will do it himself. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Well, there's Paul's letter. Let me close with a few personal details that he makes and some pastoral directives. It's easy to overlook these little bits. He first of all speaks about Silas. Silas was the one who went with Paul after the argument of Barnabas and John Mark. And Silas is here as a partner in the gospel. He speaks about Babylon. The city of Babylon represents the city of the world, represents all that is hostile against God. And these people are in a world that is resisting the claims of God. The church is suffering there. The church which was at Rome. And then he speaks about Mark, my son. Now, this is interesting, I find, because if you think of Peter's life, Peter had this massive failure that everybody knew about. And so did John Mark. It was in all the church growth booklets. John Mark set out, but he couldn't hack it, and he turned back again. And so there's these two key people, massive failures, Peter and Mark. And yet they receive massive grace, because Paul has to send for Mark at the end of one of his letters, because he's useful to me. Now, we all do things in our younger years we'd rather forget, and we'd do differently. And there's people like that in the Bible. And Peter had an affection for Mark, for he too was fearful like Peter himself. We have moments like that. But isn't it wonderful that God doesn't leave us in the shelf? Isn't it wonderful that his grace reaches down to us and restores us? Isn't it wonderful that God uses just ordinary clay pots, flawed creatures like you and me, to advance the kingdom of God? These little personal details shouldn't be overlooked. There's massive, incredible lessons for us. And then he says, love one another. This, greet one another with a kiss. Well, that's a cultural thing, isn't it? It's what they did. Well, how do we work that out? Well, it's having a concern for one another. It's expressing care and love for one another. We're to treat one another as though we actually loved each other because we're family. That's what it says. And then Peter is saying, keep your eyes on the glory that's to be revealed. That's the pastoral directive. Don't take your eyes off the glory that's to be revealed, Peter said. You see, that's what helped Peter get over that terrible failure in the courtyard. When he thought about that time and time again, he kept his eyes on the eternal glory. Here's Peter saying, the way I cope with my past failures, the way I cope with my incredibly stupid decisions and failures of the past is to remember the grace of God is determined to bring me to glory. That's how he does it. And it's how you and I are to do it. That's the great pastoral directive here. He wants our lives and our trouble and our difficulty and our pain and our stress and our battles and our failures and our tears to look to the coming glory. That's what Peter's saying. The way I cope with my past is to remember the present grace of God and the future glory of God that is not only for me, but for all who love His appearing. May the Lord help us to keep that perspective in living and serving together. And may we look to that day in these words that we're going to sing in a minute, where the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. But He's saying, glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. Let's sing that song together as we draw to a close. It's a great hymn. We haven't had it for a while, but there are about six verses, so it's worth singing.